I mean, it seems kind of gruesome. It seems like Jesus Christ dying on the cross. How is that in any way good? Well, my friend, tonight, if you pay attention and let God speak to your heart through His Word,
God will show you why Good Friday is indeed good for you and me. Would you open your Bibles with me as we begin our study tonight to the book of Isaiah? I'd like us to go to that great chapter in Isaiah, chapter 53, for a few moments. Isaiah, who lived 700 years B.C., foretold how Jesus would die, how the servant of the Lord would die, a substitutionary death, with these words found in verse 6. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Would you join me in a moment of prayer as we ask God to work in our hearts? And would you pray, "Lord, speak to me tonight"? Would you do that? Dear Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that you will right now speak to each heart in this room, that you would minister the gospel in a new and wonderful way, that we will leave here encouraged in knowing that our sin debt has been paid in full, as prophesied thousands of years before you, Lord Jesus, gave your life on that cross. Help us tonight, Lord, to think deeply about what your death means to us. Speak to us. Work in us. Help us not to lose sight of Calvary. Encourage us again, afresh and anew, with the death of Christ and what that means to each one of us. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. The prophet Isaiah, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that all of us are like sheep. We have wandered, we have gone astray. We did not abide in the commandments of God. We have violated God's word. All of us, like sheep, have wandered away from the straight and narrow. The scripture teaches we have turned every one of us to our own way. We want what we want. We're selfish by nature. We turn to our own way. But the scripture says that the Lord, that is God the Father, hath laid on him, that would be his servant, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. Jesus would bear upon himself on that Good Friday over 2,000 years ago, he would bear our iniquity as he would die on that cross. He would pay your penalty. He would suffer your sin debt. He would pay that debt on your behalf. That's a theme of the Bible. In this 53rd chapter, the Bible says in verse 6, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." In verse 8, it says, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." In verse 10, "Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Verse 11, "He shall bear their iniquities." Verse 12, "He bare the sin of many." The theme of this chapter is how Jesus bore our sin, our iniquity, and took it upon himself. Daniel, also speaking about Messiah's death, said that Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Messiah would die for you and me. Tonight, I'd like us to think about that word, substitute. The word that is used throughout the Scripture, which is describing how Jesus took our place. The death we deserved, He died. The penalty we should have paid, He paid. The Scripture teaches, for even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Tonight we partook of the Lord's Supper where He said that this is My body which is given for you. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. Scripture says in Romans that Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us. The gospel message, according to 1 Corinthians 15:3, is that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. Amen. Jesus loved His church and gave Himself for her. And Jesus became a man, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But as I was thinking about the theme of the death of Christ this week, I thought of God's plan of redemption as pictured in the Old Testament in particular. The Old Testament, which Paul says when he speaks of the gospel, that our gospel message is based on the Scripture. It is based on the Old Testament. There is sacrifice from Genesis to Revelation all throughout the Bible. God's Word speaks of sacrifice. Somebody said that the bloodshed of an innocent dying on behalf of a guilty is all throughout Scripture. You cut the Bible at any point and it bleeds. It is red with redemptive truth. All Old Testament sacrifices were a picture or a symbol of Christ's great sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. When did it all begin? Well, it began after Adam and Eve sinned against God. When they disobeyed the Lord, and in their shame and guilt, they tried hiding from God. They tried covering their nakedness. You know, people ever since have been trying to cover their spiritual nakedness by their own effort, by their own works, by their own deeds or religious acts. But God showed Adam and Eve that your covering will not do. So God performs the first sacrifice. He takes of the animals that He had created. He kills an animal. And the Bible says He covered them with their skins. And that's where the sacrificial system begins. It begins with God performing the first sacrifice. It is continued with Abel, who offers an excellent, well-pleasing sacrifice to God. It continues with Noah, who after the flood and after the ark rested on the Mount of Ararat, he performs a sacrifice to God. As a matter of fact, he took several clean animals on board the ark that would serve for sacrifice to God. Then we come to the days of Abraham. Again, Abraham offers sacrifices to God. We will learn about one of them tonight. We continue into the days of Moses, and God, through Moses, gives a law to legislate the sacrificial system. And all the way through the Bible, you have sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. What's the reason for that? What is the purpose? They were all a picture, a symbol, a foreshadowing, a prefiguring, a type of Christ, who would die for you and me. In all of the teachings regarding sacrifice, we find that the sacrifice had to be a voluntary sacrifice. It could not be forced. And the reason is, Jesus would give Himself voluntarily. He said, no man takes my life from me. I give my life. He gave his life of his own volition, his own will. The sacrifice had to be an unblemished sacrifice because it was picturing the perfect Lamb of God who was without blemish, without sin. The sacrifice had to be an innocent sacrifice because our Lord Jesus would be innocent. He would not be guilty of any sin. It would be the innocent dying on behalf of the guilty. The sacrifice had to be a bloody sacrifice because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It had to be a vicarious sacrifice, meaning a sacrifice on behalf of others. And it had to be a satisfying sacrifice, a sacrifice that was well-pleasing to God, one that God would accept. But you know, of all of those Old Testament sacrifices, not one of them could take away sin. Not one of them could remove sin. As a matter of fact, they could provide an atonement, which means a covering, but they could not provide a removal of sin. They would temporarily cover it. God would cover sin, but he would not remove that sin until the Messiah came as the ultimate sacrifice that all of those sacrifices looked toward. They were temporal, finite, external. But the Messiah's sacrifice would be eternal, infinite, internal, and soteriological. It would save us from our sins. As I was thinking about this thought of the sacrifice of Christ, four pictures came to my mind. Four illustrations of the prophetic wonder of the Bible's prediction of Christ's substitutionary death. And I'd like to show you them this evening. Four pictures of Christ's death. Let's begin by going in our Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 22. And would you notice, here in Genesis chapter 22, God is going to speak to Abraham. He's going to test Abraham. This test would not be a solicitation to sin, but it would be a test of his faith, to see if his faith was real. And the Bible says in verse 1 of Genesis 22, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Abraham says to God, God, I'm at your service. I'm all ears. You've got my attention. What do you want me to do? And God commands Abraham to take his son Isaac. Now that kind of seems inconsistent with God's promise to raise up a numerous generation through Isaac. God had told Abraham, Abraham, look at the stars. Can you count them? So shall your descendants be. You will have as many descendants from Isaac as the stars in the heavens. Cannot be counted. And you know, Abraham had that promise, and he would obey God. When God said, I want you to take your son, and I want you to go and sacrifice him. Now, when I think about Isaac, I think about one who was a type of Christ in several ways. Number one, he was of miracle birth. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Sarah was well beyond childbearing years, well beyond menopause. Sarah would be 90 years old. And it seems impossible, and it was, humanly speaking, impossible for a woman of that age to bear a son. But God would allow Sarah to become pregnant. She would have a son, and they would give him the name Isaac, which means he laughs. Sarah had laughed in her tent, thinking, how is it possible for me, an old woman, to have a child? But God got the last laugh. And he says, I want you to name him Yitzhak, Isaac, because God is the one who ultimately is filled with joy over what he has done in providing a son for Abraham and Sarah. But it was a miracle birth, because Isaac was a type of Christ who would be born of a virgin. The virgin's name, obviously, is Mary. And she was pure. She had no physical relationship with any man. God planted within her womb his son. And Jesus would be the miracle child. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so Jesus would be conceived in a miraculous way. Another thing I think about Isaac is he's a unique son. Do you notice here he says in Genesis 22, verse 2, he said, take now thy son, thy only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. Now, wait a minute. If you know your Bible, you know that Abraham had a son even before Isaac. His name was Ishmael. But Ishmael was not born from Sarah. He was born from Hagar. That represented a birth from the flesh, not a promise, not a miracle birth, but just an ordinary birth. But Ishmael would not be the son of promise. In Isaac thy seed shall be called, as the scripture says. Isaac would be the unique son. With every phrase in Genesis 22, God intensifies the close relationship that Abraham had with his son. He says, take thy son, thine only son, whom you love. And God the Father, though he has many sons, in the sense of everyone who is born again becomes a son of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. But there's only one unique son, and that's Jesus. That is why it says he's the only begotten son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Only begotten means one of a kind. It's the Greek word monogenes. One of a kind. Unique. Jesus is the unique son of God in that he is of divine nature. He is eternal. And all of us are adopted sons. It's interesting that when the Bible refers to Isaac, he uses the word monogenes, only begotten, as quoted in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, how Abraham would offer up his only begotten son. Why does he use that term? Because Isaac was a type of Christ, a unique son. But there's a third thing I see about Isaac. He was an obedient son. Let's read along in our text, and would you notice verse 2 once again? He says, take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him. and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Look, if you will, at verse 9. Skip ahead to verse 9. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. Imagine this. Abraham was such a godly man, had such trust in God, such a consistent testimony, that he lived out in front of Isaac his son, that his son had complete trust, absolute trust in his dad. What respect. Isaac's confidence is amazing. Without giving a fight or argument, like most teenagers today do for much more simple things. I mean, our teenagers today, if you tell them to pick up their clothes, they'll give you a fight, an argument. But here's a young man that he brings him over to an altar, ties him on the altar, and the boy obeys. Now, I guarantee that this young man, Isaac, could have beat his father up. Abraham's an old man now. He's 100. He's old. Not only that, he could definitely outrun his father. But instead, he submits and obeys his father, even in light of such a situation as being sacrificed. To me, that's totally amazing, that God put it on Isaac's heart to submit to his dad in this way. Why is that? I'll tell you why. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ would also submit to his Father. He would obey his Father so that the Father would say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he would also say, for Jesus would say, "For I always do those things that please him." Jesus would obey the Father perfectly. There's something else I'd like you to see. Not only was he a unique son, an obedient son with a miracle birth, but he would die at a specific location. Notice Genesis 22. He had said in verse 2, "Abraham, I want you to get thee into the land of Moriah," which would be quite a hike, quite a distance from where he was living, "and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I will tell thee of." Not just any place, but I'm going to guide you to the exact location where the sacrifice of your son is to take place. And if you notice in verse 9 it says, "And they came to the place which God had told him of." Where was it? It was the mountain of Moriah. Where is that? In Jerusalem. It would be the very mountain where Solomon would build his temple. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. It would be the very location where sacrifices would be made, at Mount Moriah. And it would be the very mountain on which Jesus would die. As his cross would be situated just a little bit north of where the temple stood. And the reason for that is the higher elevation would have been just a little north of the temple. At a location that is called today Gordon's Calvary. Discovered by General Gordon. And I believe the location where Jesus the Messiah would die on that peak in Jerusalem. At the very specific location, Messiah would die for the sin of the world. I'll tell you, that's amazing. That God has everything detailed with such precision.
That mountain, by the way, would be a place where God told David to build an altar to stop the death angel from destroying the Israelites. In 2 Samuel 24, verses 18 and following, David builds an altar there in Jerusalem. And as a result of his obedience to God and the altar, the death angel stopped destroying the disobedient people. Mount Moriah. There's another wonderful truth I'd like you to see here that has a foreshadowing of Christ. And that is the assurance that Abraham had of a resurrection. Notice verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. He could see it afar off because it was a high peak. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass or the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Interesting. That he says that both Isaac and myself will go worship God on that mountain, but we will come back again to you. Couple of things here. First of all, only Abraham and his son would go up to Mount Moriah. Why? Because when Christ would die, it would be a sacrifice between the Father and the Son. You say, who killed Jesus? Did the Romans kill him? Was it the Jews who did it? Was it you and me? I'll tell you who it was. It was God the Father who sacrificed his Son on Calvary. And so Abraham says to the two young men, you stay here, we are going alone. And my friend, when Jesus died, it was a death between God the Father and God the Son, where the Father would lay on him the iniquity of us all. It has nothing to do with human works and human effort and human religion. It was a divine sacrifice performed by God the Father. But Abraham was so confident that God would fulfill his promises that he made concerning Isaac that he knew Isaac would return, even if it meant returning with Isaac after he rose again from the dead. He was going there fully expecting to sacrifice his son. In the final analysis, Isaac would be brought twice from the dead, once from Sarah's dead womb, and once again from off the high altar. And the scripture teaches in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19 that he did receive him from the dead. Listen to this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. He didn't literally die and rise again, but in a figure, Isaac was lying on that altar, and he got up off of that altar. And in Abraham's mind, he was expecting God to raise up his son from the dead. He knew what he was going for. It was to sacrifice his son, but he had confidence that God gave me a promise that through Isaac we're going to have a nation. And so he knew Isaac's going to rise again. Well, I want you to see something else. Go to Genesis 22, verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and notice now, and laid it upon Isaac his son. Why is Isaac carrying the wood? Well, you could say because he's a young man. He's got a strong back. It'd be heavy for Abraham to carry the wood.
I'll tell you why he was carrying the wood on his back. Because he was a picture of Christ who would carry the wood on his back, who would carry the cross up to the peak of that mountain. Of course, you know that there would be one who would come and help him along the way. But I believe that Isaac would be a type of Christ who would, for a time, carry his cross to Golgotha. Notice also in verse 6, he says, "And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together." Fire symbolizing the hot wrath of God against sin, and the knife representing the wages of sin, which is death. And our Lord Jesus would die and bear the hot wrath of God on our behalf. Notice verse 7. "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Now, of course, Abraham knows that Isaac, you are it, but Abraham says with faith in verse 8, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. Here we have a promise of the lamb. In the immediate sense, Abraham could see God providing the sacrifice for himself. In the ultimate sense, although he had no way of comprehending all the details, he could see God providing the ultimate lamb who takes away the sin of the world. You know, as the scripture says, Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." I believe here's where Abraham saw it, by faith. God will provide himself a lamb. Without help from anyone else, Jehovah Jireh would provide his own sacrifice. Do you know, my friend, nothing we can offer to God is efficacious? Nothing we can offer as a sacrifice for our sin would atone for our sin. God's own lamb is all he needs and wants. And we dare not add anything to the sacrifice of God, because no other sacrifice will do. God gave his son. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Interesting. A lamb. Jesus is called the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1, verse 29. For Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He's the Passover lamb. Notice now in verse 9, "And they came to the place which God told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order." And notice, bound Isaac his son. He ties him up, evidently binding his hands and his legs. Now, to this point, Isaac hasn't shown any struggle. He hasn't tried to get away. But he allows himself to be tied onto that altar because Jesus would be tied to God's altar. He would be nailed to the cross through his hands and through his feet. Held at four points on that ultimate altar of God. Notice verse 10. "And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called out to him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." The messenger of the Lord speaks and says, "Don't do it, Abraham. I know you have deep reverence for God, which is anchored in his deep faith in God." And the Bible says in verse 13, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns." Now, I don't know. I guess Abraham didn't see the ram when he came up the mountain. Maybe the ram came up from the other side of the mountain and they met at that point. But God withheld his eyes from seeing the ram. And now, after God says, don't do it, he sees a ram with his horns caught in a thicket. Say, what's a thicket? Thorn bush. Why? Because Christ would be crowned with thorns, a symbol of the curse. When Adam sinned, God cursed the ground, for it would bear thorns and thistles, the Bible says. The ground came under a curse. Jesus Christ would become a curse for us. And he would wear a crown of thorns. They would press upon his brow a crown of thorns. I believe fulfilling the scripture here where the ram had his horns caught in the thicket, Messiah would wear a crown of thorns as he would give his life as the king for you and me. Notice what the Bible says in verse 14. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will see to it. The Lord will provide. And God did provide. He provided the ultimate sacrifice. As the scripture says in verse 18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Paul makes a point of the use of his word seed being in the singular, as he speaks not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. He says, I'm going to bless the world through your seed, Abraham. And that seed would be the Messiah. Why? Because the Lord is going to provide. He provided himself a sacrifice. You know, as I think about this Genesis account, I see Isaac as a type of Christ. But you're well aware there was another example that would come after this. It would be occurring in the days of Moses in Exodus chapter 12. We're on the 14th day of the first month when Israel was in the land of Goshen in Egypt. God would institute the Passover. Would you go with me to Exodus 12 for a moment? Exodus chapter 12. And notice verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of the first of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. So he says, everyone needs to have a lamb. And if you can't afford a lamb, then you join with your neighbors next door. Because you've got to have a lamb. Notice verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Why without blemish? Because Christ would be without blemish. He would be the spotless, perfect, holy, virgin-born Lamb of God. It's interesting that the lamb here would, there would be 5-day interval between when it would be taken and when it would be slain. The lamb would be scrutinized for 5 days to make sure there is no blemish in that lamb. And after Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, he would be examined and interrogated, but then 5 days later, he would give his life as a payment for our sin. During this time, there would be no leaven eaten during Passover week. because leaven was a picture of sin. And Passover was a picture of Christ who had no sin. The lamb had to be without blemish. If you had a lamb that had marks on its skin or scurvy or cuts or wounds, you can't use that lamb. It had to be a perfect lamb. Not only that, it had to be a male, not a female. Why? Because Jesus Christ would become a man. He would be the man-child, as Revelation 12 calls him. And then the lamb was killed. In verse 6, he says, "And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." Interesting. The whole congregation of Israel will kill it in the evening. The lamb had to be killed at the evening time, at twilight, literally, between 3 and 5 p.m., according to Josephus. And we know from the New Testament that it was from the sixth hour unto the ninth hour that Jesus would die on the cross. It had to be killed between the two evenings at twilight. "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it." The blood would be applied. Why on the two sides of the door? Why above? I'll tell you why. Because our Lord Jesus would be nailed to that cross at those two points. And the blood that would be flowing out of His thorn-crowned brow would come upon that top of the cross. And then His blood would be spilt at the base of that cross. But then here the lamb had to be eaten. You notice verse 8, "And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread. With bitter herbs they shall eat it." Jesus too must be internalized by faith. In John 6:53, Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." Just as the lamb had to be eaten, so Jesus Christ must be consumed, if you will, internalized. And you say, how do I do that? By trusting Him. When you take Him into your heart, you receive Him into your life. He comes to live inside of you. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And they had to internalize that lamb. We need to internalize the Son of God. Not by merely partaking of elements that symbolize His body and blood, but we internalize Him by putting our trust in Him and saying, "Lord, come into my life. Save me." And He comes to live in you by His Spirit. You know, it's interesting about the Passover is that the place where the lambs were bred for Passover was the city of, anyone want to guess? Bethlehem. Bethlehem. We were in Bethlehem a couple of years ago, and I've got a picture of my daughter, one of my daughters, holding a little lamb. I mean, we were all throughout Israel. We didn't see a single lamb. We go to Bethlehem, and there's the lamb. Bethlehem in Bible days was a place where they would breed lambs for sacrifice. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there were shepherds keeping watch over their what? Their flock. Flock of what? They had a flock of sheep. A lamb's a little sheep. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, would be born in Bethlehem. I'd like you to see another thing. Go to Leviticus 16. We're almost done. Leviticus 16. I want you to see in Leviticus chapter 16 the feast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and the scapegoat. Leviticus chapter 16. Yom Kippur was celebrated on the 10th day of the 7th month. Yom means day, by the way, in Hebrew. Kippur, it means to cover. It's the word atone, to cover. So Yom Kippur is the day of covering. The Old Testament sacrifices, as I said before, were covering for sin. Christ's blood would cleanse us from sin. But on Yom Kippur, the priest would do all the work. He would first offer a sacrifice for himself. Christ didn't need to do that. But then he would take two goats for the sin offering. If you notice Leviticus 16, look at verse 15. It says, "And he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil," that's the veil of the temple, "and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." He says, if you will, in verse 18, "And he shall go out unto the altar, that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it, and you shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar round about." That's significant because the altar had four horns. The four horns of the altar were where they would tie the animal onto that altar by the four horns. But now he says you're to take the blood of the goat that you killed and put it on the four horns again, because Christ would be nailed at four points through his two hands and through his feet. But then the scripture says in verse 19, "And he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel." It was to be a holy altar. And so the first goat was slain, was put to death. The second goat would be the sin bearer. Look at verse 21. "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat." So there's two goats. One was killed, the other one is alive. "And he shall confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." That's called the scapegoat. You've heard that expression before, the scapegoat. One goat was killed, one goat was let go. What's that all about? Well, the one that was killed represents the death of Christ. The one that was released and removed far away represents how Christ removed our sins far away. For the scripture says, "For as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us." Our sins are buried in the depth of the sea. They are gone. They've been removed by the Lamb of God. Christ is our sin bearer. He bore the sin of many. What a blessing to know that our sin has been removed. Blessed is the man who has his sins removed, that are no longer imputed to him, held against him. And it's all because of Jesus. One more scripture. Go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. I find here another type of the sacrifice that Christ would make as a substitute. In Matthew chapter 27, we have the Lord Jesus brought before the Sanhedrin and then before Pontius Pilate. And in verse 16... the scripture says, well, let's begin with verse 15. "Now at that feast," which was the feast of Passover, "the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would." Isn't it interesting that at Passover they would release a prisoner? Why is that? It's because at Passover all of us prisoners, prisoners of sin and Satan, would be set free. Notice what the scripture says in verse 16. And they had a notable prisoner called Barnabas, a Barabbas. You know what Barabbas means? Bar means son. Abbas means father, Abba. So this means son of a father. What father? You know what Jesus said in John 8:44? You are of your father, the devil. Barabbas was not a son of God. He was a son of the devil. He was a child of sin. He was a sinner. Barabbas was a rebel. He was a murderer. He had committed murder in the insurrection, according to Mark 15 and verse 7. He was on death row. He deserved to die for his crime, and he was a prisoner waiting the death sentence. But notice the scripture says in verse 17, therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will you that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. And when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, let him be crucified. And so can you imagine? Verse 26, then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. They chose the death of a righteous man over the death of a wicked sinner. They chose rather to free a lawbreaker than a law-abiding man. They chose to accept a murderer rather than a life-giver. Now, why was all this written in the Bible? Why did this take place? Because Barabbas represents you and me. We too were on death's row, deserving to pay the wages of our sin. But our Lord Jesus took our place. Do you know on Golgotha, how many crosses would there be? There would be three crosses on Golgotha. The three were for three criminals, three thieves. One of them was not only a thief, he was a murderer. This one, Barabbas. I believe that that third cross was meant for Barabbas. But our Lord Jesus took that upon himself. He took Barabbas's place. And can you imagine Barabbas? As he is in the prison cell and the guards come, and he thinks they're about ready to drag him off to be crucified, that they say, Barabbas, we've got good news for you. You are released. Why? I mean, he must have been wondering, what went on here? See that person up there carrying that cross? He's the one who is taking your place. Do you know, my friend, the Lord Jesus took Barabbas' place, and Jesus took your place and my place, so that we could be sons of the Father. Isn't it a blessing what we see in Scripture about the substitutionary death of Christ? And this is just a sampling. If we were to study our Bible, we would see many, many types and foreshadowings of Christ's sacrifice. We could talk about the law, speaking about the burnt offering and the peace offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. We could talk about all of the offerings that God required as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But Jesus died at just the right time at Passover. At just the right place, Mount Moriah. In just the right way, he would be crucified, pierced. His blood would be shed. Not a bone of him would be broken. And he would die as the Lamb of God for you and me. Now I tell you, God wrote this book. God used 40 different writers over almost a 1,500-year span to write Scripture from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And as far back as Genesis, we have pictures of Christ. And that confirms to me that the Bible is God's Word. One of the greatest proofs to me that the Bible is the Word of God is its ability to predict into the future through a different writer something that would take place. And then it does take place. Right on time. Right on location. Perfectly. That's not an accident. That was on divine purpose. And I tell you, the Bible is the Word of God. Don't let the devil steal that confidence out of your heart. That's how he wants to wreck your faith. He'll first of all try to say to you, the Bible's not God's Word, but you have seen tonight pictures, just a few, of the Old Testament going into the New Testament, how Jesus would be the Lamb of God to die for the sin of the world as our substitute. He died in your behalf. He took your place. Do you believe that? That's the gospel, that Christ died to pay for your sins. He was buried, and on Sunday we'll talk about his resurrection. But tonight, you can internalize the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like the Israelites had to consume that lamb, you need to consume the Lamb of God. You say, how do I do that? Receive him tonight by faith. And say, Jesus, save my soul. Come into my life, and he will give you everlasting life tonight. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, I pray now that you'd work in hearts. For those in our midst that don't know Jesus Christ, may tonight be the night of their rebirth. As they call upon you tonight, Lord Jesus, may you save many in this room. Help them to repent of their trust in themselves. Help them to repent of their religion and their trust in religion. And may they ask you, Lord Jesus, to be their Savior. May they believe that you are the only sacrifice for sin, the ultimate one. And Father, I pray that you will bless them with assurance of eternal life. How many in this room, before I conclude our prayer time, how many would say, I need the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior? Would you raise your hand if that's you tonight? You say, I need the Lord. I've heard the message. I believe he died for me. And I understand I need him as my personal Lord and Savior. With nobody looking around, would you just raise your hand up as a testimony to God of that need tonight? You say, I'm honest. I'm open. I'm willing to admit I've got a need. God bless you. How many others would say, you know, I've never received him yet, but I need him. I need him in my life. I don't want to perish. I need forgiveness. Anyone else who would, by upraised hand, say, that's me. I need the Lord as my Savior. If you need the Lord, would you call upon him right now? You can call out to him and say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a wicked sinner. I have broken your laws, your commandments. And I know that my sin deserves death. But Lord Jesus, I am so grateful that you took this Barabbas' place. I am so grateful that you died on my behalf. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for what you have done. Thank you for paying for all of my wretched sins on that cross. I believe that you rose again. And Lord Jesus, I need you tonight. Please come into my heart and save me from hell. Save me from my life of ruin. And save me from my sin. I trust you to give me eternal life. Thank you, Jesus, for your wonderful gift of salvation. And thank you for the gift of the Holy Scriptures that talk about your great sacrifice. Help me to live for you every day from this day forward. And may I not be ashamed of you, but may I tell others of your wonderful grace. Amen. Tonight, my friend, if you called upon the Lord, and if you meant it, then he saved you. And you will never perish. Neither will anyone take you out of his hand, because Jesus saved you. And Jesus will keep you forever. He put his Spirit within you. He gave you a new life and a new future. And we're so glad. That's why we call it Good Friday. Because of the good sacrifice our Savior made on our behalf. Let's conclude our service tonight by joining in singing. Let's go to 247 in our